I was reminded of an experience I had not too many weeks ago. I was in a communist country and I was explaining the fact to this person that Jesus Christ had been used to raise the dead. And this person had never really heard of this before. In fact, the person was quite shocked that I would that I talked about Jesus. And the person was very shocked, by the way, to learn that Jesus was a laborer, a working man, a carpenter. Didn't know that. And then I told this person that Jesus Christ had actually raised the dead. And he said, "Who?" So I talked about Jairus' daughter and explained that story. And then I said, "But that's not all." And I told about two or three others. I explained the story of Lazarus and mentioned that one. And finally, this person looked at me with eyes, you know, really wide and said, "How many people did he raise from the dead?" Well, I said, "There were quite a few." And I had a chance through that simple little story to tell about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who walked the earth. And it was quite a moving thing for me to meet someone who had no concept at all about who Jesus was, what he'd done. Knew the name, and that was about it. And so tonight, when we talked about this, why I sat here and reminisced a little bit about a person who had never once heard that story, by the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was among us, walked among us, lived among us, died, and rose again. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Just thank the Lord for this that we've heard, and then we'll look into the Word of God together for a few moments. Our Father in heaven, we pause and thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Son of the living God. We thank you for the life that we have in him. And now, Lord, we just want to pause right now and commit the rest of this evening to thee and ask that the Spirit of God would speak to us as we look into the Word of God together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, we're going to look at a very, very interesting topic to me. This is the first meeting, as you know, of our Congress on Discipleship. And I thought that tonight we would take some moments just to look at our resources that we have in Jesus Christ to live a life as a disciple, to witness for him, and to do those things that he has commanded us to do. I had planned something else, but I went up here into the little room. I sat there for a while alone with the Lord and prayed for a while and got into the back of my notebook here. You'll find some blank pages back there. At least I did. I found one that I jotted some notes down on. Well, I'll be sharing with you in a few minutes. And it would be a good idea for you to find those blank pages and especially jot down the scripture references that are given. They'll be of great help to you in the coming days as you reflect on our Congress. And then you can review those scriptures, look them up, and the Spirit of God can remind you of some of the things that we've shared tonight. So tonight, for a topic, I'd like to talk to you about our resources that we have in Jesus Christ, the resources to live a life of discipleship. And I'm not going to list all the resources because the night is far spent already, and we're not going to take too much time, but there are a few, I think, very essential ones that we need to see. I have down seven, and this should not take too long. In your Bibles, I trust you all have Bibles tonight. We'll need Bibles together. Turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 15. John, the 15th chapter. And the first resource that I want to call to your attention is the resource of the Holy Spirit. Our great, great resource that we have to live a life of discipleship. The resource of the blessed Holy Spirit of God. John chapter 15, the last two verses. You with me now? You got that? John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning." Now in that passage you have two witnesses. You have the witness of the Holy Spirit, and you have the witness of the believer. "He shall testify of me, and you also shall bear witness." Now, both of these witnesses are powerful. Powerful witnesses. Obviously, the Spirit of God is powerful. He has behind him all the wisdom of God, all the power of God. And when he witnesses, There is that power of God displayed. But the witness of the believer is also powerful because the witness of the believer has behind it the power of the reality of a transformed life. There is no denying the reality of a transformed life. Because that's simply history. That is something that has happened. If your life has been transformed by Jesus Christ, nobody can deny that. That happened to you. You simply tell a story. And that is a powerful thing to a non-Christian. Some months ago, I was in Sydney, Australia, and I was having dinner one evening with some non-Christians, and there was one sitting to my right, and then to my left, my wife was sitting here, my wife Virginia, and then there was another young man sitting over here, and so around the table. So I turned to this guy, and I said, you a Christian?
Yeah.
No. I said, oh, yeah? Why not? What's your problem? He said, I don't want to be a Christian. I said, you don't? No. Why is that? Well, it turned out he liked his wild life and his fancy clothes and his big car and his booze and his women and the whole shebang, you know. So he explained that whole thing to me, and I sat there and listened. And I said, okay. I said, how about you down here? Are you a Christian?
No.
I said, what's your problem? Well, he said, I don't believe anything. You don't believe it? You don't believe anything, I know. I said, like what don't you believe? Whatever you believe, I don't believe, he said. Okay. I said, that's fair enough. He said, I don't think it's true. I don't think any of it's true. Now, this fellow over here, his name was Khan, by the way, the guy to my right. I think it stood for Constantine. He was a young Greek lad, a handsome young man. This guy said, I don't believe it. It's not true. And Khan over here said, oh, it's true, all right. This guy said, oh, yeah? Yeah, it's true. I said, how do you know it's true? Oh, he said, I saw what happened to my mate. And that's down there, that means my buddy. I saw what happened to my buddy. I said, what happened to your buddy? Well, he began to explain what happened to his buddy. He began to explain the fact that his buddy had come to Jesus Christ. The fact that his buddy, his life was totally, completely transformed. And I said, well, how'd that happen? Well, he came to Jesus. I said, well, tell me about it. So he gave his buddy's testimony. And then he turned to this guy and said, and it's true, all right. I said, look, you and me, let's talk to this guy. Now, it was the first time I've ever gone witnessing with a non-Christian, you know. But he had a convincing argument. He knew it was true. It was all true, and he was out to convince this guy of the reality of it. And his main point was, I saw what happened to my buddy, the power of the reality of a transformed life. It was there. There was no way he could deny that. Now, he didn't want it for himself, although I've not heard a recent report, but I'm pretty convinced that this guy will eventually become a Christian because they got him into Bible study shortly after our meeting. But anyhow, he was convinced. And this fellow over here, he just sort of sat spellbound as one non-Christian witnessed to another about the reality of the power of a transformed life, and he saw it. Now, there's something else in this passage you want to remember. It says, you shall be witnesses, but it also says the Spirit of God shall be a witness. Now, follow this. Every time you sit down to witness to somebody, the Spirit of the living God moves right in beside you. He comes alongside to help, and there's two of you witnessing. There's never one person witnessing. If you sit down and witness to somebody, the Spirit of God always moves right alongside of you and begins to witness to that person as well. Now, to me, that gives me a great deal of encouragement to realize that every time I share Christ with somebody, the Spirit of God, whose responsibility is to come alongside and help, and begins to witness to this person as well. Look at John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. This is exciting. It says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you. It is better for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go, I will send him unto you, and when he is come, he will reprove or convince or convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now follow this. The only ministry that the Holy Spirit of God has in the life of a non-believer is to convince him of his sin. That's his only ministry. Imagine the power of God, the Holy Spirit of God Himself, moving in to speak to one individual, and his only mission at that time is to convince this person of his sin. Now, that is a great resource. That is a tremendous thing. Now, that's not your job. Your job is to clearly present the gospel, to uplift Jesus Christ. Your job is to make the gospel clear. It is the ministry of the Spirit of God, then, to come alongside and convince that person of his need. He shall testify of me. He shall not speak of himself. On down later, it says, he will not speak of himself. He shall testify of me. He exalts Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's something you must remember. I was trying to explain this to a gang of college students not too long ago. I said, look, let's just pretend that this is the stage of the world, the whole world. The stage of the world. Now, the central figure of this stage is Jesus Christ, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the central figure in the stage of the universe. Now, on any stage, of course, you go to a New York theater or some theater, there's a spotlight that follows the main actor around. Now, visualize up in the upper balcony somewhere, back in the shadows, a spotlight focused on the main actor, the central figure of the stage, the person of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the Holy Spirit. That's his job. His job is to keep the focus on Jesus. Time and time again, wherever he moves in the world, he keeps that focus on Jesus. And by the way, the light that he focuses on Jesus is the Word of God. So the Spirit of God is up in the upper balcony somewhere, back in the shadows, keeping the spotlight of the Word of God upon Jesus Christ always. He shall testify of me, he shall not speak of himself. And so therefore, to require the Spirit of God somehow, to ask him to come down and take a place beside Jesus in the spotlight, somehow there on that stage, is to do a disservice to the Spirit of God, because that is not his intent. He does not want that. That is not his appointed, self-appointed position. His position is to keep the spotlight on Jesus, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time you witness that, he moves in beside you and sits there and convinces that person of his need of Jesus Christ. Is that a resource or is that a resource? Does that give you some encouragement as you think about being a disciple of Jesus Christ and witnessing for him? I get excited about that. I could get blessed up here tonight. I won't, you know, I mean, I know how to behave, but I could get blessed up here. But you think about that, and you memorize those scriptures. Memorize those scriptures so that the Spirit of God can have them there to remind you of this great resource that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second resource I have jotted down here, of course, is the gospel itself. I hear people say, oh, if we could just experience the power of God. Oh, if we could only experience the power of God, right? I'll tell you how to experience the power of God. Unleash the gospel. Because the gospel, what is it? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. You want to experience the power of God in your midst? Unleash the gospel. Turn it loose and watch what the Spirit of God does to that gospel. What does Psalm 107:2 tell us? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Why say so? It doesn't say he should feel something, but should say something. Why is that? Well, there are two or three reasons. Now, we should feel something, obviously. I mean, the greatest attitude we can have is the attitude of gratitude. We are so grateful for our salvation. We should feel that, shouldn't we? Daily, we should thank God for our salvation. But that's not where it ends. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Because, you see, the gospel must be audible. The gospel must be audible. Because faith does not come by seeing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. So as you unleash the gospel, the power of God is unleashed. The gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, a great resource that we have in Jesus Christ. His gospel, his good news, the fact that he died for us and was buried and rose again, ascended into heaven, a living Savior whom we serve. Now, the third thing I have jotted down, a great resource, is just the consistent Christian life. A consistent Christian life. As some of you have heard my testimony, I came to know the Lord just through the reading of the Scriptures. But the people who witnessed to me and the people that got me interested in the Bible in the first place, they had no radical conversion, no dramatic conversion they could talk about. They were folk up here in Iowa in a small little Baptist church, and they were just solid citizens in the kingdom of God. And most of them had come to know the Lord through Sunday school and from their parents, as it should be. And they'd been converted while they were just youngsters, brought to Sunday school, taught the way of Christ all of their lives. They had no dramatic thing they could lay on me, some big wild story, you know. But oh, their lives were so powerful. And for years I've said, and you know, I don't know what it was. I don't know what it was that I saw in them. I saw something. I saw something that attracted me, but I could not explain to people what it was. I know now. I know exactly what it was I saw. I can articulate it for you in words. You want to know what it was? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. I saw it in their lives. They lived that every day. Day by day, they just lived a life of love and joy and peace and all of those blessed, wonderful things. How did that affect me? I was startled by that. I had not met people like that before. I had no idea there were people like that in the world. I'd gone around the world with the Marine Corps. I'd done everything there was to do. But here were people who were living something that I had never seen, had never experienced. And their consistent Christian life, day by day, so attracted me to them that I was prompted by the Spirit of God to buy a Bible and read it clear through every word in the reading of the Scriptures. I came to Christ and gave my life to Him. But that initial contact was just a consistent Christian life of just some ordinary folk that they were living in. Well, the fourth thing I have jotted down, a great resource that you and I have to live a life of discipleship, and you know what it is, don't you? The fellowship of the church. The fellowship of God's people. I have been in the business of working with young men and women and helping them become disciples for about 30 years. When I started, there was nobody had this all codified. We didn't have workbooks and notebooks and all like this out. So, you know, there was none of that. We were just kind of feeling our way. You know what we called it? We called it working with a few guys. That was about as close as we could come to what we were doing. We called it, you know, we were out working with a few guys. And like I say, I've been at this a long time. And I have never yet, in about 30 years of helping people walk as disciples and become disciples, I have never yet seen one who really made it and became a productive witness and servant of Jesus Christ, who at some point early in their life did not get actively involved in a local church. Now, I've been at it for 30 years, and I have not seen one. Why is that? Because the local church is one of our resources. It's one of the great resources that God has given us to live this Christian life. And if you ignore that, you're ignoring one of the great resources that God has given. The fellowship of the believers. Turn your Bibles with me to a couple of scriptures. I'd like to talk about that just for a moment. What is it then to fellowship together? Let's talk about that. Let's look at Acts chapter 4. Acts, the fourth chapter. Acts. It's here somewhere. There it is. Acts. Keep hunting, folks. You'll find it. I did. Acts chapter 4, verses... let's read verses 32 and 33. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 and 33. It says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but have all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The multitude of believers were of one heart and one soul. One heart, one soul. And you read the rest of this throughout Acts, you'll find such phrases as one mind, one spirit, singleness of heart, one accord, a oneness, a great oneness among the believers. I've tried to think through on what that means. How can I explain that? When I was a young man in my high school years, I worked in a bakery. I started out washing pots and pans, and then finally I graduated to the bench and made bread and rolls and donuts and sweet rolls and the whole thing. And then finally I ran this bakery by myself. The man who owned the bakery, his son was captured during the Second World War in an invasion in North Africa, and when his son was taken captive, this older gentleman just sort of collapsed and couldn't handle it. So rather than let the bakery close, I went out and ran the thing. So there I was in the back running the thing, and had a girl out in front selling the stuff, and we sort of kept the thing going. And the Methodist ladies would come down to buy stuff for their meetings, their circle meetings, or whatever it was. And they'd come in, and they'd make a great show of walking up and down in front of this glass case we had where all these rolls were. And then they always chose chocolate donuts. I knew what they were going to pick, but when they came in, they never failed, you know. They'd walk around and look at all this stuff, and then they'd, well, we think we'll have chocolate donuts. I knew that, you know, before they ever came in. And we'd go see them on the street, they're going to eat chocolate donuts. They love chocolate donuts. So because of that, we kept a great big barrel of chocolate over here. You know, the chunky kind, like chocolate bars, except a big barrel of it. And when we'd fix these chocolate donuts, we'd take this chocolate, we'd throw it into a big double boiler. A double boiler is a thing that it sets inside of another pan, and the bottom one boils water, is boiling, and then this top one sits in there, and the water boiling. Oh, well, forget it. Anyhow, we set in this big double boiler. And we'd throw this chocolate in there. Now, there this chocolate would be in this great big double boiler, kind of sitting there together, big chunks of it, you know. And then I'd turn on the heat. I'd get this heat warmed up down there, the water bubbling, and this chocolate would begin to melt a little bit, you know. And finally, after a long time of boiling this thing, getting it all hot in there, and this chocolate all sort of went to the bottom of the pan in sort of a warm, gooey, slushy mess down in the bottom. That's fellowship. That's what fellowship is. It's when we all get to the point where we're not just sort of in the same building somehow, you know, sort of sitting there together, but it's when our hearts and our souls and our spirits are melded together by the Spirit of God so that we actually become one with each other. And we begin to pray for each other and we have a concern for each other and help each other. And our lives are entwined. Fellowship, right? Not just sort of being together somehow in some place, but a oneness of heart, soul, mind, spirit, all those things that the book of Acts talk about. Now that is a great resource, you see. The love of the brothers and sisters in Christ. The concern for one another. And all of those things that the Spirit of God does. To me, that's a great picture of fellowship there in Acts chapter 4. There's another passage, by the way, I think that's equally as important. Turn in your Bible on this matter of fellowship. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And if you, in your notes, if you'd like to jot down your notes, jot down Ephesians 4, say 11 through 16. We won't take the time to read all of that. We'll start in verse 15. We'll just read those two verses. Ephesians 4, are you with me? Verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, even the head, which is even Christ. Now follow this very carefully, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body and edifying itself in love. To me, verse 16 is one of the most important verses of what it means to be in real fellowship, the fellowship of the believers. When I was going to school in Minneapolis, Minnesota, there was a young man in my class named Walter and Scott. The two of us would we'd go back and forth on school breaks together because he lived in Omaha and my home was not too far from Omaha, so I'd ride with him, my wife and I and our little boy. We'd ride with Scotty down. He had an old 38, I think, or 36, 38 Plymouth, and we'd sort of load up our stuff and we'd take off. One time, just getting out of Minneapolis, we threw a rod in this 38 Plymouth. Now, for the benefit of those of you who are non-mechanical like I am, when you throw a rod, you're not supposed to be able to drive the car. That's the essence of it. It's just supposed to be sort of fixed before you drive it. But we didn't have any money, and the thing kept going, except it made a terrible noise. Bang, 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 like that. You know, it was a terrible noise. And so we drove 35 miles an hour, putting in very heavy oil as we went periodically in this automobile, all the way to Omaha from Minneapolis. And we drive in to get gasoline. And the man would come running out saying, "What's that?" "Well, it's our car." "Your car, what you doing?" "We threw a rod." "You can't drive it where we're driving. It's filled up, so we drive it and keep going." And these dear brothers, they were, you know, startled by all this, but we didn't have an alternative that I didn't see, so we just kept going. Well, Scotty got the car home. Now, Scotty is not non-mechanical. Scotty is a-mechanical. He knows nothing, see? But he was also broke. You know, I didn't have money to take it and have it fixed. So he thought, "I'll fix it myself." Now, he lived in an old, old house that had a great big front porch. So he'd take off a piece off the engine and he'd lay it down, number one. Then he'd take another piece off, number two. He laid the entire engine out on the front porch, numbering each one as he went. 1, 2, 3, you know, 35, 36, 41, you know, all across. Then he would scrutinize each of these pieces, and those that seemed to be broken or scarred somehow, he'd pick those up, and he took them into the parts man. And he would buy used parts or new parts to replace all that stuff that was all broken up and chewed up. Then he brought them back, put them back in the right place, number 41, number 17, all the way along, then picked up each one of those parts, put it back together, and the engine ran. It ran. Nobody more surprised, of course, than Scotty. Now, let me ask you a question. While all of those parts were laid out on that front porch, were they together? Yeah. In a sense, they were together. They kind of all are together. Were they doing anything? Just laying there. But notice Ephesians how it puts this. They were to be fitly joined together. Every part working. The effectual working of every part. That is fellowship. When you get that engine together and crank that thing up, then there's a power that is generated by that engine can pull that car along and do what it's supposed to do. As long as it's all just sort of laying there in the front porch, can't do anything. But put it together, fit it together, so that every part begins to function. That's a picture of fellowship. I was in Beirut, Lebanon, not long ago, and I went into this apartment house, and the floor was tile. Now, in this tile floor, there were some pieces that were broken. Heart. Now, this broken floor, this tile that was laying there, I looked at that. It was a beautiful design, the whole big room, whole floor, a great big room. But my eyes kept going back to that broken piece there and the broken piece there and the missing part there. Somehow it was so marred by this broken piece or this piece that was missing that the beauty of the whole thing was somehow destroyed. And I thought, now that's again a picture of the body of Christ. The way we should be together. Because when one part, when one person, when one individual in the kingdom of God is not doing his or her part, not in there working, functioning, doing that which God has called that person to do, somehow the picture is not right yet. Therefore, each of us, every one of us, is important in the kingdom of God. There's not one person that can sort of sit back and say, I'll let the others do it. You can't do that. That is not the way it works. Because that's like an engine laying out there all over the porch, not really together, doing the thing that God wants it to do. I have another one jotted down here. Number five. Of course, the Word of God is a great resource, a tremendous resource in the kingdom of God, and to help us live the life of a disciple. I was at a leadership conference in just north of Hamilton, New Zealand, not many months ago. And there was a young man who gave a word of testimony. He was from Samoa. He told about his youth. As he was growing up, because his family had fallen on rather difficult times, he had to be farmed out, as it were, to his, you know, uncle and his aunt, and so they had to take care of him while he was growing up. His parents couldn't afford to keep him. And his uncle was a terrible man, a foul-mouthed, ugly, brutal man, consistently knocking his wife around, beating her up, you know. And he watched that year after year as a little boy growing up. He watched this man curse his aunt, come home drunk, beat her up. And his one thought was, how can my aunt take this? How can she live with this man? But, you know, there it was, before his eyes all of these years. Well, then it came time to go off to university, so he went down to New Zealand, went to university down there. And after a few months, why, the uncle and the aunt came down to visit. And the uncle was a completely new man. He was warm and generous and loving to his aunt and very concerned about her welfare and very gracious to her and helpful and kind and all of these things. And this young lad was absolutely dumbfounded. You know, he looked at this man, he couldn't put it together. So finally he asked him, he said, what has happened to you? Well, his uncle said, I can't explain it exactly. I don't really know how to explain it to you. All I can tell you is, it's the Bible. It's the Bible. That's all he could say. He was, you know, fairly new babe, didn't know much, so he just, the Bible. Well, this young guy didn't know what a Bible was. The Bible. He said, well, I wonder what that is. And the reason he was interested, he said, I didn't realize there was any power in this world that could transform a man like that. This foul, ugly, brute of a man, and suddenly transformed like that. What power is it that could do that? He didn't think there was a power like that in the world. Well, after about 2 or 3 weeks, a knock came at the door of the hostel where he was living, the little place where he was living there. Two fellows standing there at the door and said, we've come by to talk to you and ask you if you would like to join with a few other university students here in a study of the Bible. The Bible, he said, yeah. Yeah, I'd like to do that. I'd like to study the Bible, whatever that is. You know, I'd like to study that. Because he was intrigued by the power somehow of this Bible. So they brought him a Bible and showed him what the little plan was and approach to it. And so he began to study. And within about 3 weeks, he became a Christian and began to grow. And then and when I got there, he gave his testimony at this leadership conference. The Word of God, the Bible says, is alive and powerful. And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. What? Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is alive and powerful. See, and that is the Word of God that you, I trust, carry around in your heart. Your heart and your life saturated with that very Word. The Word of God that is alive and powerful. That Word that the Spirit of God will bring to your remembrance when you need it so that you can share it with somebody. And unleash the gospel using the Word of God, giving a personal testimony for Jesus Christ, or in some way witnessing to someone. That same Word that transformed this guy down there in Samoa is the Word that can transform the people that you're around, down at the office or in the neighborhood or at the school or wherever you are. That living Word, that powerful Word, what a great resource you and I have in Jesus Christ. One of the great resources He's given us is His Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. But there's another resource. The resource of prayer. A few weeks ago, I was in Sweden talking to a young man up there, a converted Jew named Dave Kraft. And Dave told me about a lady there in town who's, she's a Christian, but her children never followed the Lord. And she, of course, wanted them to, but, you know, one after another, they would grow up and they would go off and do something else. And it grieved this little lady, but she continued to pray. One of the daughters married a sharp, young Swedish businessman. One of these types that's got everything and knows everything and is going, you know, and just a sharp guy. Big house, big car, you know, all the big money and everything. They had it made. Didn't need anything. But the little lady continued to pray for her daughter. One day a knock came to the door of this house. There stood a neighbor, one of his buddies, with 100 long play phonograph records. 100 of them. And this neighbor said, "Look what I found in the rubbish." "What is it?" "It's 100 phonograph records, and they're all religious records. Every one of them. 100 long play religious records." He said, "You ever seen anything like this?" "Never saw anything like this in my life." He said, "Look at them. All these religious records." He said, "Would you like some?" "Well," the guy said. Okay, so they shared, 50 apiece. This guy took 50. He gave this guy 50 Christian records. Now, the wife was gone in the evenings, and so this guy would go down into his basement, go to his stereo, put one of these long play Christian records on, go over to the bar, pour himself a drink, and sit there and swill this booze while the record played, you know. And he'd just sit there night after night, sipping his booze and listening to this music. And that went on for weeks. Takes a long time to play 50 long play records, you know. So he was just sitting there night after night listening to this music. Then one night he had a dream. Now in his dream, he dreamed that he was asleep. And the phone rang. And in his dream, he could see himself get up to answer the phone. And the voice on the other end of the line said one word. "Decide," and hung up the phone. And the dream was repeated for 7 nights. He'd go to sleep. He'd visualize himself lying there asleep. The phone would ring. He'd get up, answer the phone, "Decide." That was that. The 8th night, the dream quit. 9th night, no dream. He began to worry about that. Wonder, what does all this mean, you know? So one night he was sitting there listening to these, continued to listen to records, right? And swilling this booze. Had a little bit more this particular night than he had, you know, some of the other nights. And so he's sitting there drinking. He said, "I'm going to call my mother-in-law. That's what I'm going to do. Find out if she knows anything about this, you know, what this might mean." So he called his mother-in-law, this praying lady. And his mother-in-law said, "That's easy. I know what that is." "Oh, yeah, what?" "That's Jesus. Telling you, you've got to decide to invite him into your life." He said, "Is that right?" "That's right." So then she hung up. He did it. Sitting right there in his chair that very night, hung up the phone and says, "Okay, if that's it, that's it." And he right then invited Jesus, as his mother-in-law said. A couple weeks later, Dave, my buddy, was over there. And Dave was giving his testimony to this fellow. And Susan, David's wife, was giving her testimony to the wife. And when Dave finished his testimony, he says, "Now you, have you ever had an experience like that? Have you ever done anything like that? Invited Jesus into your life?" This guy says, Yes, I have." And gave this story to Dave, told Dave, you know, what had happened. But the guy said, I'm worried." He said, "My wife, she hadn't done this yet." "Oh," Dave said, "no problem. Just a few, you know, won't take long." And sure enough, his wife became a Christian. And the two of them then led the two children to Christ. And now they're involved in a church up there in Sweden, in Stockholm, and living a happy, joyful Christian life. Now, what is the secret to all that? Well, there's a lot of facets that enter into that story. One is the creativity of God. Imagine working out this bit about records and phonographs, 50, you know, knock it off. You know, we have a very creative God. Thank God for that, you know, very creative and all like this. But behind it all is a little lady who is praying. who was praying for a kid and did not give up and continued to pray. Now, doesn't the Bible say, in everything by prayer, isn't that what it says? In everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. What, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. In everything by prayer and supplication. Jot down that reference. Boy, memorize that one. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. What a great reference. What a great verse. In everything by prayer. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. We'll start reading toward the end of the chapter, down about verse 35. It talks about Jesus giving a blind man sight. It says, "And it came to pass that he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come unto him, he asked him, saying, what wilt thou that I shall do unto you? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight. Thy faith has saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God." Again, many, many things in this little passage. Jesus turned to this person and said, just what is it that you want me to do for you? Now, folks, morning by morning, by His Holy Spirit, this same Jesus comes to you day by day and says, now then, what is it that you want me to do for you? If we were to take the time right now, take your notes, and just begin to jot down, let's just say, the 10 greatest requests that you have of God. What would you jot down? The 10, because, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ looks at us, and Jesus says, what is it that you want? What do you want me to do for you? See, God is a giving God. God so loved the world that He gave. God is a giving God. What would you ask God for? What would your prayer be? Would you be praying for toys? Small little things? What is it? What would you jot down on that paper? Let me challenge you. Within the next week or so, you think that out. If I had a blank check from God, which is what He gave him, He handed him that blank check, what do you want? And the man took it and said, I want my sight. And Jesus said, receive your sight. This is what God wants us to do, you see. God wants to fill our lives with Himself, with His power, and use us in a world that is in desperate need, and supply us with all that which we need to do that job. What is it that you want? Sometime within the next couple weeks, jot down my 10 greatest requests of God, the greatest things that I could think of that I want God to do for me, and then put them down and pray over them. The prayer of faith. Which comes to my last little point here. Of course, I left this one till last because I want it to linger in our minds. Faith. Faith. Great resource of faith. Without faith, the Bible says, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:8. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Some of you remember reading in the newspapers last couple of days, this terrible air tragedy down in Sri Lanka, in Colombo. The plane that was going from Saudi Arabia, a fuel stop in Sri Lanka before it went on back to Indonesia, to Surabaya, filled with Muslim devotees who had been on a pilgrimage. I was in that airport not very many weeks ago. As I read that in the newspaper, I could just visualize that little airport down there in Colombo. We were on our way to that airport. My wife and I, we'd been in Sri Lanka for a while, ministering there in various churches and so on, and had met some godly people, marvelous Christians. And a couple of them offered to take us to the airport. One, his name was Richard Abraham. He's the Sri Lankan representative for the Back to the Bible broadcast. That's a radio broadcast that covers the world, and that's one of their broadcast places out in Sri Lanka. 22 miles to the airport. 22 miles down a narrow, winding road out to the airport. And we got out of town and we hit this road, and for 22 miles, we were supposed to be on this road to go to the airport. And I was very eager to get there because I was meeting my son. I was flying from Colombo up to Bombay where I was meeting my son. I didn't want my son up in Bombay. He was coming in the other way up there in Bombay wondering, you know, where's Mom and Dad? I mean, Bombay is a big town and, you know, it could easily get a little nervous. So I was quite anxious to get to the airport and make that plane. And we got to this road, and I mean that road was jammed. There was nothing moving. It was just one giant traffic jam. Trucks and motorbikes and cars and ox carts and whatever, bicycles, as far as you could see. Just one great big non-moving traffic jam sitting there. Now, when you come to a roadblock in your life, when you come to that which, there you are, and now what? What is your first impulse? Well, of course, look for another street, you know. That's mine. Here it was. We got to get, is there a back alley, another road we can take? You know, I'm sitting back there wondering what we can do. Reverend Abraham, Richard Abraham, said, well, brothers and sisters, let us just pull off to the side of the road and park and pray and ask God to remove the traffic jam. Park. Wait. We only got so much time, you know. My plane is leaving. We're going to park. So, not being the driver, I sat there, kept my silence, thank God, and we pulled off to the side. In my mind, though, I'm saying, I wonder if there's another route. I wonder if there's a back alley. I wonder if there's another way around. Maybe a little long, you know, and I'm sitting there wondering about this. And Brother Abraham began to pray. And he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. He prayed, and he prayed, you know. He prayed, and I'm sitting there with my eyes shut, you know, every time I have a quick glance at my watch, but, you know. Because, you know, time is fleeting. The airplane is out there revving up, getting ready to take off, and here we're sitting here praying. And finally, he stopped praying. Simply thanked God for hearing him pray and answering, and said, Amen. And I looked up. There was not a bicycle. There wasn't a truck. There wasn't a car. That was the most barren road in the world, you know. As far as you could see, there was nothing out there. So we drove this van out on the road and quietly drove to the airport and got on the airplane. Faith. The promises of God are so staggering, so great on our behalf, that with our little minds, we can't even comprehend it. And so we say to ourselves, that couldn't be right. That's probably not what he means. And we try to write it off somehow or figure a way around it. But there they are. A whole book full. A whole book full of promises from God. And he looks to you and to me and he says, now claim them. These are yours. These are given to my children. These are promises from a loving Heavenly Father. Now, what it takes, of course, is faith, to believe God. And, of course, the question is, what are we believing God for? And then that piercing thought of Jesus Christ, in a reflective mood one day, he says, and when the Son of Man comes, Will he find faith in the earth? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? Well, to narrow that down, of course, will he find faith in me? Will he find faith in my life? Faith. Now, folks, I've been around for some years in some places, and I know that whenever we get this many people together, there are always those who have never taken that first step of faith to receive Jesus Christ into their life. Because, you see, a life of faith begins with a step of faith. And I know that there are people here tonight. You may be a member of a church or something, but as yet you've never taken that initial step where you really solidly placed your faith in Jesus Christ and turned to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith to follow Him. Now let me just give a brief word to you. Because if you're going to be part of this Congress, wouldn't it be marvelous on the first night to step into the kingdom of God as a child of God, a child of the King, to know for certain that your sins are forgiven, that Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord. And it is so simple. There's only two things you have to know and one thing you must do. The one thing you must know, of course, is that you're in need. You must realize your need. We have all sinned before God. All of us. We are a needy people. We need to have our sins forgiven. The second thing you must know is that Jesus Christ can meet that need, and He is the only one who can. Nobody else can meet that need. Nobody else can forgive sin except God only. And Jesus Christ has come to give you the gift of eternal life, to forgive your sin, to come into your heart, to be your Savior and Lord. You must know that He is the one who can meet that need. And then the one simple thing you must do, each of us personally, invite the Lord Jesus Christ to come into my life, to turn to Him in repentance and faith, to be a follower of Jesus Christ by simply inviting Him into my life to be my Savior and Lord. And as many as received Him, the Bible says, to them gave He the right to become the children, the sons, the daughters of God, even to them that believe on His name. To become a child of God in whom Jesus Christ dwells requires that first step of faith to invite Him into your life. The Bible says, and this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. You follow that? Eternal life is a gift. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God has not life. And my friend, you may be here tonight, you may have everything else. I don't know what it is you have, but if you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have life. Because he who has the Son has life. And he who has not the Son of God has not life. How is it done? In the words of Jesus Christ Himself, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." This is the door of your heart and your mind and your personality, your will, all that you are and have. "Behold, I stand at that door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I will come into him and I will live with him and he with me." The humility of Jesus Christ to stand at the door of your life and wait for you. Here is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, patiently standing, waiting for you to open that door. How do you do that? Into my heart. Into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come into my heart. That simple prayer of faith, and He will come into your life. Forgive your sins. Be your Savior, your Lord. Give you that gift of eternal life.